2 Samuel, chapter 11. At verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. My lord Joab, the servants of my lord, are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat, to drink, and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also. Tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath arises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you will say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife. She bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it's not the passage I think any would choose. It is a sorrowful tale that we have before us, but it is not just a story to amuse or to dissatisfy. It is your word given for our instruction, and I pray that instruction would find us this evening, that you would deal well with your children by this sad event. Help us to live before you as we ought. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I don't think I would put today's sermons, Divorce in the Morning, Bathsheba in the Evening, on the hit parade, you know. Come to our church. Other than to say, we will preach what is in the Bible as we come to it. We do come to something difficult tonight. It is a hard chapter. When I start preaching through a book of the Bible, like Samuel, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, there are chapters that I am eager to get to, can almost not wait to get to. And then there are those chapters I don't want to get to, and this would be in that latter category. Some chapters you want to preach because they're difficult to understand, and some you don't want to preach because they're not very interesting as relative things go, and some you just don't want to preach because they're just ugly to look at. This is the ugly to look at category. And not only is this chapter hard to look at, what makes it doubly hard is it marks the turning point in David's life. It's not the same turning point that Saul came to. Saul also had a life that in which he was prospering, advancing, and then things went terrible for him, and he turned, and it was more decisive. There comes a point for Saul where he's never in communication with God again, by prophet Urim, Ephod, by any means. And he's utterly cut off and left apart from God. David's not like that. David will repent, and David will be forgiven. The fire, we can put it this way, the fire will be put out. But the stink of the smoke will stay with David for the rest of his life. And the whole rest of David's story will be difficult because of the events of this chapter. And by difficult, I mean four sons dead and a civil war. That's difficult. All of those things will flow out of this chapter. So it is unhappy. Before we begin this chapter, which I think I will be here on, Lord willing, we'll preach from this chapter tonight and next week, and I don't know if there will be a third or not, but at least two. But before I begin looking at this chapter and thinking about it particularly, just a word about preaching David. David is at least two things to us in the Scriptures. David is, on the one hand, a type of Christ, David the king, David the conqueror of the enemies that you cannot defeat in any other way, Goliath. David, the man after God's own heart. David, the covenant king of Israel. He's a type of Christ. On the other hand, David is a real person, real history. He walked, he talked, he breathed. He struggled with sin, and as we see so dreadfully in this chapter, he succumbed. He stumbled in sin. And when you're preaching or reading or studying about David, you want to keep both of those things there. That he is, on the one hand, a type of Christ and pointing to Christ. On the other hand, he's a real person, and he serves to us on that level as well, as an example. That is, either an example of what you ought to do or an example of what you ought not do, a warning. Fact of the matter is, as I've been preaching through David up to this point, the easier, the prominent, dominant note has been David, the type of Christ. So easy, so joyful. And the exemplar side, the practical instruction for how we live side, has been there, but it has been the minor note. It's not categoric, but pretty much from this point on, it inverts. Not entirely. David will still be a type of Christ in places and ways. But David, as he deals with sin and the consequences of his sin, will speak to us more as an exemplar. Or a warning. And so put those things in the back of your mind as we begin to look at this chapter this evening. Let me start by giving us the four-step outline of this chapter. It's a four-act play. Act 1 is entitled Lust. It's verses 1 through 5. It happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. You may recall in the previous chapter that the war with Ammon was left unresolved. They had been at war with Ammon and the Arameans, and the war with the Arameans was resolved. The Arameans decided they didn't want to do that anymore, that it was a disaster for them, so they they resolved their issues with Israel. But Ammon, as you may recall, fled into their city and were besieged. And now we see that they had to wait a season, particularly in that time, the winter season, the rainy season, you just didn't do much in the way of war. The roads were impassable. It's horrible on your horses and your troops and whatnot to be in the field, etc. So you wait until spring. Well, spring has rolled around. It is the time when, assuming that there's a war to be pursued, it's the time when kings go out. And so David sends Joab and his servants and all Israel, and they head off to resume and resolve their issues with Ammon. But David stays at Jerusalem. He doesn't go. He stays home. Everyone else, it seems, that should be or could be involved is gone. But David stays at home. And David, as is not uncommon in that part of the world, is apparently a man of an afternoon siesta. It speaks of him rising from his bed or his couch in the evening. When evening came, he arose. So he's apparently had an afternoon nap. I don't know if he was doing this every afternoon. He's doing that, and then he's strolling about on his roof. Which, children, you might think a dangerous activity if you were in North Carolina, but not at all in Palestine, where the roofs are flat. And in that culture, the flat roofs are used space. You, depending on how nice your house is and how well off you are, you might use it to store things. You might use it to thresh grain on. You might use it to entertain on. You might use it to sleep on in the cool evenings. If you were wealthy and you had a big roof, and David is wealthy and presumably has a big roof, it'd be something like a very fancy deck, a patio space, a very comfortable place to stroll about. And not unlike in our own cities, the higher you up, higher up you are in your building, the more you can see of the people down below you. You can, in a culture with flat roofs, if you've got a nice big high flat roof, why, you can look down and see what's going on all the other flat roofs. And that's exactly what David's doing. David is strolling about on his flat roof, and he's looking. And he sees something that catches his eye. A woman bathing on her roof. And he does more than see. The story is really captured for us in the verbs. It says that David saw, and then David sent and inquired, and then David sent and took, and he lay with her. The scene unfolds in rapid succession. The whole thing happens like a fever. One moment he's strolling on the roof, the next thing you know, you get your only sentence from Bathsheba in this chapter, where she says in verse 5, "I am pregnant." In no time at all, the glance has turned into a deed. That's Act 1. Act 2 is deceit. The pace continues. We're not told that David paused to ruminate or contemplate or cogitate. David acted immediately. David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." He asks him to come to send Hittite. Incidentally, that's not as I heard one man say, that's an unusual name for a good Jewish boy. Uriah the Hittite, obviously not a Jewish boy, a Gentile that has joined into David's service, not uncommon in David. You may recall there's references to the Peliathites and Chiriathites. These are most likely Philistines or some other non-Jewish group. That is, there were many that came and joined up with David, found in David a hero, and in David's God the religion they were looking for. And by every evidence, Uriah is a man of faith. In fact, it is his faith that stands out so well in this chapter. Uriah is listed later, posthumously listed, as one of David's mighty men. He had three outstanding fighters that were at the top, and then below those three, he had a group of 30 that were renowned, the elite, the officer corps, the Navy SEALs, whatever you want to call them. They were the best of the best. And Uriah, and incidentally, Bathsheba's father, were numbered amongst those 30. Well, David sends for this stalwart, useful man, and his plan is very, very simple. Bring a man home from battle, let him spend a day or two with his wife, and in a number of months, when a child comes along, he'll think the child is his. Men don't keep good track of those things anyway. We don't count those months and weeks very well. And she would be motivated to say, no, that's trust me. Remember that leave you got? So that's the plan. It's a great plan, simple plan, clever plan. There's only one problem. The character of Uriah the Hittite. The upright, stalwart faith and diligence and loyalty of Uriah the Hittite throws everything out of kilter. He's sent to his house, but he won't go. He sleeps in the guardroom. David hears that he hasn't gone to his house, which is crucial to David's scheme, and he asks him why he hasn't done so. And Uriah says, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat, to drink, to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. I just can't imagine a more painful rebuke than that. David is desperately trying to defraud this man, to trick this man. And the thing that is thwarting him is this man's loyalty to him and his loyalty to David's God. His love for his comrades. Uriah essentially says to David, why? I won't do what I'm lawfully allowed to do. And David's thinking, but you have to cover what I unlawfully did. I won't lawfully do with my wife what you have unlawfully done with my wife. Now, there are those who think that in this whole refusal of Uriah, and even in the wording of his answer, that Uriah may have a sense of what's going on, and he may be, in a way, sticking it to David. I don't think so. I think these are the guileless words of a man who has no clue. And the reason I think that is because I'm sure that David would be alive. He would be electrically aware to and keen to see if Uriah was in any way suspicious. And yet, by whose hand does he send the letter to Joab? He writes down his own guilt thus far, essentially. I mean, he doesn't say what he's done, but he's asking to murder Uriah. And he writes that in a letter to Joab, and he puts it in Uriah's hand to deliver. David clearly did not suspect that Uriah smelled anything, because you wouldn't put that letter in his hand. Which brings us to Act 3. The murder itself. David acts with plan B, which is simply to kill the man. And he assumes, and assumes rightly, that he can count on the hard character of Joab as a co-conspirator. And so he gives Joab plain instructions. What is Joab's motive to do this? I do not know. I don't know if Joab has a beef against Uriah, or perhaps even more darkly, Joab himself a murderer. And we've already seen Joab is a murderer. It couldn't hurt him to have his employer guilty of the same sin. That puts you on an equal footing. If the king, if you've got dirt on the king, and in fact you've got serious dirt on the king, he's a murderer, you're a murderer, it kind of equals the playing field between you. I don't know if that's it or not. Either way, David is right in his assumption that Joab will help, and Joab does help. He follows the plan, except the plan is worse than even you might at first thought. We often speak of David's murder of Uriah, but do you notice in verse 17 that others die in the process? Some of the people amongst David's servants fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. It makes the plan work even better. You know, if it had just been Uriah left all by himself out there, it would have looked even more suspicious. But this way, oh, you know, things happen. But other people die in this act of David's. The report is sent back to David. Joab tells the messenger how to deliver it, saving the juicy bit about Uriah to the end. David hears the report all the way to the payoff sentence that Uriah the Hittite is dead. And then David strikes a pose as a wise man, consoling those who need to learn the ways of the world. And he sends the message back. Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. Which brings us to the last act, the very brief epilogue act. Act 4, false success. It was touch and go there for David's plan. Wasn't sure if it was going to work or not. Couldn't get Uriah to play his part, so got Uriah rubbed out. Uriah's dead. Bathsheba does her part. She mourns for her husband. Whether she really mourned for him, whether she really cared for him, I don't know. Whether she knows that David killed him, I don't know. But she goes through the period of mourning. David then takes her to himself as wife. She bears a child. No one says, I don't know if anyone suspects, but no one says anything about whose child it is. They assume that it is David's, well, it is David's child, but that it is his child after the wedding. If anyone had suspicion, they were wise enough not to voice it. And everyone sat on their suspicions if they had anything. So the plan, David's plan, was a success. Except for one thing. In verse 25, when David sent his word to Joab, my translation says that what he said to Joab was, do not let this thing displease you. Literally, what it would say in the Hebrew, if it were literally translated, is, do not let this thing be evil in your eyes. It's not Joab's eyes that he needs to worry about. It's rather the eyes that come in the last sentence of the chapter. But the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. It seems like he's gotten away with it, but he hasn't gotten away with anything. Now, we will come back to this chapter, Lord willing, next week, but I want to stop right there. And tonight I want to press what seem to me the obvious points. But I don't shrink at all from pressing the obvious, because sometimes it's exactly what we need. So let me give you some obvious points. Obvious point number one, would you please look at the nature and power of sin? The nature and power of sin. Do you remember the old ad campaign for, I think it was Lay's potato chips. I don't remember what, it's a bad campaign. I can't remember what company. It was one of the potato chip companies. You can't just eat one. You just can't eat one. You eat one, you want another, you want another. Sin is like that. Sin is almost never, ever one discrete thing. It is almost never a thing all by itself, but rather one leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. Tell one lie, and before you know it, you're telling another lie to cover up some loose end that the first lie created. Or even if you're not telling a second lie or a third lie to help cover up the first lie or the second lie, you're just getting into the habit. It's getting easier. It becomes easier to just lie than to tell the truth. Before you know it, you find yourself in a world of hurt. I've heard of more than one person who found themselves in a financial bind. And so they took a little bit of money from their employer to cover their financial bind with every intention, and maybe even they followed up on that intention to get that money back to the employer before anybody knew. And it worked. And then they found themselves in a bind again, and they tried it again. And then before you know it, the hole gets deeper and deeper and deeper. David looked. He just looked. And in short order, after he's looked, there are men dead. And anyone that knows anything or cares anything about David is almost too embarrassed to keep reading about him. Somehow he went from strolling about on his roof and one look that led to, who is that? It led to, I'd like to have a chat with her. Which led to madness. It is the nature of sin. It is the power of sin to transform us. Do you realize who David becomes in this chapter? David turns into Saul. You remember Saul? One of the things that was so horrible about Saul in the grip of his sin is he had a propensity to try and sometimes to succeed in killing innocent people. He tried to kill David again and again. David, his most faithful servant, he tried to kill David. He tried to kill his own son, at least on one occasion, because he was so mad about David. He killed a whole city of priests. Look at David. Look how loyal Uriah is. Uriah becomes David to David, who has now become Saul. Except unlike Saul, David is successful in killing his faithful servant. He's transformed. We've gone from the man who is after God's own heart to a man that looks like a two-bit thug. A two-bit thug. This is the nature and the power of sin. Look what it can do. It's the obvious lesson of all in this chapter. Just look what sin can do. If you're thinking about it, if you're playing with it, if you're touching, if you're saying, well, I'm just going to look. It's just a website. It's just one joint. I mean, come on, loosen up. Just look at the power of sin. You just don't know what you're messing with. That's obvious lesson number one. What's next? What is the obvious question of this chapter? How? How does David get here? What has gone on that David, that we have thrilled to follow, for the most part, not perfectly. There have been places where David has stumbled before this, but nothing like this. We have loved to see David and his evident faith in God and his... He's at this point, he's already written a number of psalms. How does this happen? Let me give you two obvious answers. First obvious answer is idleness of body. Idleness of body. David simply is not where he should be. David should not be in Jerusalem. Or if he is in Jerusalem, because he doesn't always have to go out with his army. He didn't go out with his army earlier in the previous chapter on the first battle with the Arameans. He sent Joab in the army, and there was no sin in that. But David is not where he should be. If he's not with his troops in Jerusalem, then he should be in his throne room dispensing justice. The king acts as a judge in those days. And if he's not there, he should be in his council chambers planning strategy. If he's not there, he should be with his own family. If he's not with his family, he could be writing another psalm. We might have 151 psalms instead of 150 if David had been about anything. But he wasn't about anything good. He's not where he should be. And since he's not where he should be, he has an opportunity to be where he shouldn't. And to be about what he shouldn't. It is an obvious and simple point. But how many of you can tell me, as I can tell you in my own life, that I can think of places where I've sinned, and the story of my sin begins with, well, if I hadn't been doing this, then I wouldn't have wound up doing that. If I had been working instead of surfing around on the internet, then I wouldn't have had that. If I had been about something profitable, then I wouldn't have started a stupid argument with my wife. Because I was bored, essentially. Not that I thought I'd have a fight, but I just, you know, let's just poke. Let's just stir things up. If I'd been about something good, then I wouldn't, you know, just simply doing what we ought to do. Do your work. Do your school. Do the yard work. Do the chores. go to church, read your Bible, say a prayer, do enough of that stuff, and you know, it's bedtime. And you made it through the day without sinning. I mean, you say, well, that's just childish. Really? If David hadn't been in Jerusalem, if he just simply hadn't been in Jerusalem, he would never have looked at Bathsheba. Idleness of body, that is, not doing what we ought to do. Matthew Henry says it this way. He says, still pools, meaning pools of water, still pools gather filth. You know, moving water is clean. Still pools gather filth. If you're sitting around doing nothing, just doing nothing, be careful. Be careful. Idleness of body, that's an obvious answer, but you can tell by the phrase that there's more to it. Secondly, idleness of heart. Because here's a fact. Avoiding sin is not simply a matter of being busy. You can be busy, 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 and sin will still find you. In fact, we have a perfect example of this sin coming to somebody in the Bible who is as busy as a bee. You remember Joseph in the house of Potiphar? He is busy doing everything that he is the steward of the house. He's in charge of all the master's estates. He is working as hard as you possibly can. And Potiphar's wife throws herself at him in the most lurid way. So he was not idle of body. And yet this same temptation, this same sin came to him. He didn't take it, but it came to him. It's not simply a matter of idleness of body. There's a matter of idleness of heart. The thing you have to focus on in this is not Bathsheba. The problem is not Bathsheba. People have speculated about Bathsheba endlessly. What was she doing taking a bath on a roof anyway? For crying out of tune. Of all the places in the world, why would you take your bath on the roof? And there have been those who have said, I know exactly why. She planted herself exactly where she knew David would look. She was, it's the whole thing, she wanted to be seen. You don't know that. You don't even know what it means that she was, to say that she was bathing on the roof may have been as risque as she had a bowl of water and a cloth and was largely clothed. There may have been nothing particularly scandalous at all in what she was doing. Or it could have been, like all the painters of history have liked to pose it, she was, you know, like a centerfold up there and posing in every alluring way she could for David. But you don't know. The Bible doesn't say much at all other than she was there, because the issue isn't Bathsheba. David's problem wasn't Bathsheba's flesh, it was his own flesh. The fact of the matter is that some men can sit in the middle of a smorgasbord of temptations. Some men could sit in the middle of the most sensuous, lascivious parts of Las Vegas and not be tempted. And some men could sit in the middle of a field alone, with not so much as a bunny rabbit on the horizon, and their minds are aflame with wicked thoughts. Or to make it plainer still, the same man, faced with the same temptation on one day, completely repels it. And another day, he falls. What is the difference? The difference is the heart. It's idleness of heart. We're told of David's idleness of body. We're told that he's not with his troops. He's in the city. He's not active. He's lying on his couch. He's not doing anything productive. He's strolling about, staring off in the distance, ogling his neighbor's wife. He's not doing anything productive. The idleness of his body is indicative of the idleness of his heart. The reason he's not with his troops, the reason he's not with his generals, the reason he's not with his counselors, the reason he's not with his family is because at this moment David's not with his Lord. He's given his heart a siesta. And at that moment, he looks out and he sees Bathsheba. Beloved, we have a modern proverb or maxim, whatever you call it, phrase: nature abhors a vacuum. Every gardener knows it. Clear off a piece of land for a garden. Just clear it all out, get it completely, everything's gone, it's just dirt, plow it up, and just leave it there and say, I'm going to plant my garden there. 3 years from now, I think I'm going to come back and plant a garden, but I've got it ready so that when I come back in 3 years, I'll just put those seeds in the ground. You know you're not going to find that piece of dirt. And that open space is going to fill in. It will fill in with everything but stuff you can eat. And if it's your grass in your front yard, it will fill in with everything but grass. Because we live in a fallen world. And it's true in all kinds of things. Every mother small children, every mother, period, knows. Clean a room. Clean a room. Just clean a room and leave it. And it'll stay clean, right? Forever. Every pastor with a study knows it. Clear off a flat space in my study and it will stay uncluttered with books or paper for a nanosecond. Yeah, I mean, we fill things in. And it's true of our hearts. And David's heart is idle. It's fallow at this point. It's just open. And so when he's doing nothing good with his heart, and he looks out, the problem isn't Bathsheba. And it doesn't matter what she was doing. And it doesn't even matter what her intentions were. If David's heart was where it ought to have been, there could have been a Bathsheba on every roof in the city. Every single flat roof in the city could have had a beautiful naked woman on it. And if his heart was where it ought to be, engaged with the Lord, then he would have averted his eyes, he would have gone back into his palace, and he probably would have issued some kind of law. Beloved, where are hearts? That's the question. Your heart needs to be engaged with the Lord today, tomorrow, the next day. It's no good if your heart is engaged with the Lord for a week or a month or a year, and then you say, but for this week, I'm just not going to seek the Lord today. That's when she's going to take her bath. This doesn't mean that you have to be an ascetic. It doesn't mean you have to be a monk. It doesn't mean you have to spend hours and hours and hours a day in prayer. It doesn't mean that you can't do anything but read your Bible and say your catechism and live on your knees. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean this. You and I, in this world, must be engaged with the Lord all the time. Every day. Nature abhors a vacuum. And sin is looking for an idle heart. It's looking. David was provoked in a city where all the provocation was whatever you could see with your natural eye. You and I are being hunted by billion-dollar media industries to put Bathsheba's or covetousness or irritation or anger or all manner of things to stir our flesh. They're always in front of our eyes. Where is your heart? David's heart was idle, and it was his undoing. David will repent. David will be restored. But David will forever and ever and ever regret that day, regret that season. Beloved, let us not be too proud for simple lessons. Guard your heart and seek the Lord. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, if it can happen to David, who are we? I pray that you would give us hearts full of you. May we be so entangled, involved, engaged with you, that sin cannot find room to flourish in us. Father, train us, teach us that we must live not simply an accurate theology, but we must live a living relationship with You. You are the vine, Lord Jesus Christ, and we are the branches. We must be grafted into You. We must have Your Spirit flowing through us. Give us such a faith. I pray particularly for the younger amongst us whose appetites are stronger, whose experience is more limited, whose wisdom has not been trained by their own past failings yet, as some of us have. I pray that You would stir in them a desire to know You, not simply a desire to fight sin, but a desire to know You, and from that knowledge that they would fight sin. Give us these things. Protect us from ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.